This morning's Bible reading can be found on page 1114 of your pew Bible, 1114. It is from the book of Romans, Romans chapter 3. But I will be starting from verse 21, page 1114. Romans 3, starting at verse 21. But now a righteousness from God, apart from law, has been made known, to which the law and the prophets testify. This righteousness from God comes through faith in Jesus Christ to all who believe. There is no difference, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified freely by his grace, through the redemption that came by Christ Jesus. God presented him as a sacrifice of atonement through faith in his blood. He did this to demonstrate his justice, because in his forbearance he had left the sins committed beforehand unpunished. He did it to demonstrate his justice at the present time, so as to be just and the one who justifies those who have faith in Jesus. Well, where then is boasting? It is excluded. On what principle? On that of observing the law? No, but on that of faith. For we maintain that a man is justified by faith apart from observing the law. Or is God the God of the Jews only? Is he not the God of the Gentiles too? Yes, of Gentiles too. Since there is only one God who will justify the circumcised by faith and the uncircumcised through that same faith. Well, do we then nullify the law by this faith? Not at all. Rather, we uphold the law. What then shall we say that Abraham, our forefather, discovered in this matter? If in fact Abraham was justified by works, he had something to boast about, but not before God. What does the scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness. Now, when a man works, his wages are not credited to him as a gift, but as an obligation. However, to the man who does not work but trusts God, who justifies the wicked, his faith is credited as righteousness. David says the same thing when he speaks of the blessedness of the man to whom God credits righteousness apart from works. Blessed are they whose transgressions are forgiven, whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man whose sin the Lord will never count against him. Is this blessedness only for the circumcised or also for the uncircumcised? We have been saying that Abraham's faith was credited to him as righteousness. Under what circumstances was it credited? Was it after he was circumcised or before? It was not after. It was before. And he received the sign of circumcision, a seal of the righteousness that he had by faith, while he was still uncircumcised. So then, he is the father of all who believe, but have not been circumcised, in order that righteousness might be credited to them. And he is also the father of the circumcised, who not only are circumcised, but who also walk in the footsteps of the faith that our father Abraham had before he was circumcised. It is not through law that Abraham and his offspring received the promise that he would be heir of the world, but through the righteousness that comes by faith. For if those who live by law are heirs, faith has no value, and the promise is worthless, because law brings wrath, and where there is no law, there is no transgression. Therefore, the promise comes by faith, so that it may be by grace and may be guaranteed to all Abraham's offspring, not only those to whom are of the law, but also to those who are of the faith of Abraham. He is the father of us all. As it's written, I have made you a father of many nations. He is our father in the sight of God, in whom he believed, the God who gives life to the dead and calls things that are not as though they were. Against all hope, Abraham in hope believed, and so became the father of many nations. Just as it had been said to him, so shall your offspring be. Without weakening in his faith, he faced the fact that his body was as good as dead, since he was about 100 years old, and that Sarah's womb was also dead. Yet he did not waver through unbelief regarding the promise of God, but was strengthened in his faith and gave glory to God, being fully persuaded that God had the power to do what he had promised. This is why it was credited to him as righteousness. The words, "it was credited to him," were not written for him alone, but also for us, to whom God will credit righteousness. For us who believe in him who raised Jesus, our Lord, from the dead. He was delivered over to death for our sins and was raised to life for our justification.
Thank you, Pam, for the longest Bible reading ever. Well done. Well, good morning, everybody. My name is Eric. I'm one of the ministers here, and it's great to be at church on this rainy morning with you all. I might begin with a very simple thought, the thought of the day. Have you ever thought that Christianity is just a little bit too old, a little bit too out of touch, a little bit too gruesome for modern sensible ears? Have you ever thought that? Well, over 100 years ago, the literary great George Bernard Shaw said something which in many ways has unleashed a destructive spiritual earthquake on churches, in Christian organizations, and especially in the so-called Christian Western world. And it was a simple objection to one part of the Christian message. George Bernard Shaw said this: his chief objection to the Bible was of atonement by blood sacrifice. He said for Christianity to survive, it must get rid of it, because the idea would never survive amongst thoughtful people. Now, I think Shaw's objection deserves some careful consideration, because the reality is that the death of Jesus, Jesus dying on the cross, is really offensive. Surely Jesus, minus all that gruesomeness, minus all that blood, minus all that pain and suffering, surely that is a more attractive, less offensive, more speakable kind of message. Well, I often hear comments from people, and they suggest, well, maybe why not just minimize that gruesomeness? Why not just hide Jesus dying on the cross from public view? I hear thoughtful people say, we want to protect our children from the violence and the awfulness of the world. We let them believe there's a tooth fairy and there's an Easter bunny. We let them believe that. We rate our movies and television shows to protect their pure eyes and minds. Yet every Easter, you guys in the church, you roll out a a bruised and bleeding Jesus being tortured and rejected and dying a gruesome, lonely, awful death. So have you ever thought the Christian message was just a little too old? Just a little too out of touch? Just a little too gruesome for modern, sensible ears? Well, many non-Christians respect Christianity because they think that Christians, along with all the other major world religions, help to provide the moral fabric of our society. It creates a community to satisfy the human need of belonging. It provides comfort for those who need care and need hope and need something to lean on. If the role of Christianity is simply to perform these sociological functions, then that's what most people see as important as well. Then for Christianity to survive, we ought to concentrate on teaching practical things like loving our neighbours, not stealing, not murdering, honouring our parents. And we ought to concentrate on providing social services to invite the disengaged into our church community so they can feel included and loved. Surely, they say, we need to move on from preaching and focusing on that barbaric execution that took place long, long, long before the Dark Ages, 2,000 or more years ago. And so Christianity that focuses on the cross doesn't seem to be the kind of religion that thoughtful and civilized 21st century people would and should accept. So the question I want to ask this morning is this, as we consider Romans chapter 3, verses 21 and 26, does it really matter if we get rid of the cross from our message? Does it matter at all? Or if we don't get rid of it entirely, does it matter if we don't focus on the atonement? Does it matter? With this in mind, let's turn to Romans chapter 3, verse 21. But now, apart from the law, God's righteousness has been revealed, attested by the law and the prophets. That is, God's righteousness through faith in Jesus Christ to all who believe, since there is no distinction. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, and they are justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. God presented him as a propitiation through faith in his blood. So this morning, I want to say that Jesus' blood sacrifice matters. And it matters firstly because the law can't help. The law can't help us with what? With morality? With doing the things as a valued member of society ought to do? Well, but we know the law does perform those functions. It does give moral guidelines to live by. It does tell us how to carry out our social duties. So what the law can't help us with is our spiritual problem. The first couple of chapters of Romans say that the whole world has a massive problem and it can't be fixed by the law. And so Christianity is not primarily concerned with sociological problems, but rather our spiritual problem. As we heard last week, our severed relationship with our Creator God, our failed and guilty status before him. That's what the Bible's concerned about here. The judge we're concerned about is not our fellow human beings, but the mighty, perfect, awesome God of the universe. Now, lots of you know, everyone here knows that I'm not perfect. I'm getting there, getting close sometimes. But everyone here knows I am not perfect. I've spoken in public about the time that I let a word slip in an inopportune time. Even last week I discovered that I'd been moisturising my boys with soap for 6 months. I had no idea. And in my defence, the bottles look the same. And for the last 6 months, my little boys, as I'm slopping the soap onto their face, and it's frothing up as well, they're saying, "Daddy, this doesn't feel right. It's sticky." And I go, "Shut up and go to sleep." And then I have to explain it to my wife. I'm not perfect. I've done things that I'm ashamed of. I've said things, I've done things that have hurt people. And I'm no different to any of you. Romans 3:23 says, and God says, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. From God's point of view, we have a serious problem. And none of us are in a right standing before God, and the law and any law, no law can save us. Just the two verses before today's passage, verse 19 and 20 of chapter 3, it says, now we know that whatever the law says, it says to those under the law, so that every mouth may be silenced and the whole world held accountable to God. Therefore, no one will be declared righteous in his sight by observing the law. Rather, through the law, we become conscious of sin. Now, the law here is the Old Testament law, the law given to Israel 3,500 years ago. And it's more than 10 commandments, and it includes all the Levitical laws, which broadly speaking are the first five books of the Old Testament. And they reveal God's perfect gold standard of how he wants his people to live. And presumably, if anyone is able to perfectly live out every bit of God's law without ever breaking it ever once, then that person has a right standing with God. However, Romans says that in reality, the law shows how imperfect you and I are. It points how far short we fall of God's mark. So when it comes to the law and in the courtroom before God, each one of us has nothing to say but stand there condemned, guilty before him. The law says, you have told a lie. You have broken the law and are guilty of sin. The law says, you have not loved your Lord, your God, with all your heart and all your soul and all your mind. You have broken the law and you are guilty of sin. The law says, you have not loved your neighbors as yourself. You have broken the law and you are guilty of sin. The law says, you have envied your neighbor's possessions. You have broken the law. You are guilty of sin. The law is that musty old school teacher pointing his rickety cane at each and every one of us, and he says, you have broken the law and you are guilty. You stand condemned. Since the law can't help because it only condemns us, Paul insists that Jesus' blood sacrifice matters. Which brings us to the second point. Jesus' blood sacrifice matters because it's God's means of making us right with him. And that brings us to today's passage, chapter 3, verses 21 to 26. And the great Australian theologian, Leon Morris, said of these verses that it is possibly the single most important paragraph ever written in any book, at any time, in any language, the single most important paragraph ever written. So let's have a look at it. I'm going to put it up on the screen, those six verses. I'm putting up on the screen what I've highlighted, the words relating to righteous. And I've chosen the Holman version because it helps us see how crucial the idea of righteousness is in our passage. Now, the word righteous means being completely right and just and without blemish. So God is completely righteous. And we're not righteous because we are not right with God. Our biggest problem, as we've already seen, is that we need to be made righteous. And the law can't help. But verse 24 says that people are made righteous, justified, freely by God's grace. But how is that possible? How is it possible for unrighteous, guilty people like us to be made right? How is it possible for us, guilty people, who have broken the laws and sin, how can we be made innocent and set free? Now, don't forget, God is completely righteous, He's just and fair, and he can't and he will not just arbitrarily forget the wrong that has been done, because if he did that, that would be just outrageous. Like up on the screen, I've just picked up two pictures from the last couple of weeks in the news. Imagine that is Simon Gitani, who was convicted of throwing his fiancée off the 15th story balcony of their apartment where she plunged to her death. Imagine if the judge said, "Oh, Simon, beyond reasonable doubt, we're pretty sure that you killed her. But Simon, don't you worry. I'm just going to ignore that. I don't really care. Get lost. You're free. Go." Imagine the outrage there. Well, this person here that is behind that blocked picture is Brett Peter Cowan. He confessed to the kidnapping and murdering of that little boy, Daniel Morecambe, about 10 years ago. Imagine the judge said, Brett, we've checked out your confession. Yeah, it looks legitimate. We checked out all the circumstantial evidence and your alibi doesn't check out, so we're pretty sure you did it. But don't worry, I'm going to ignore it. You're free to go. Get lost. I don't care. Imagine the outrage we would all have to those judges. So how can this righteous God, our righteous God, make guilty people like us innocent so that we can be set free? The Bible tells us God had a rescue plan. Even in eternity, God the Father, God the Son, and Holy Spirit, they agreed upon how they would save an unrighteous humanity. In the Garden of Gethsemane, Jesus contemplated this plan. He looked into this cup of God's punishment for our sins of the world, the cup of the wrath of God. And he thought about all the anger of God about to be poured out on him. You see, God didn't destroy the righteous people in the Old Testament, like Abraham, for all his sin and all his compromise. God didn't, or when you think about even David and Bathsheba in the Old Testament, their adultery, God didn't stone them to death for their adultery. But instead, he lay those stones aside so that one day they could be hurled at his son. And God hasn't punished you for all your jealousy, all your stealing, all the lies and all the deceit and all the lusts and all the fornications. And God hasn't punished me for all my sins of arrogance and pride. For all the sins of all the people gathered here today, all our stealing, all our hatred, all our blasphemy, the accumulated sins of over 400 people here this morning, he stored it all up, all that righteous anger, all that righteous hatred. He stored it all up. And in one terrible moment, he turned it loose on his son. A moment so terrible, the earth stood in silence. A moment so terrible, the earth stood in darkness. A moment so momentous that even the graves couldn't stay closed, and the righteous dead came out and walked throughout Jerusalem. And when Jesus went out from that garden as a lamb led to a slaughter, what happened was he went to the cross and he saves us from our unrighteousness and it delivers us from our sins. That's what Paul is referring to in chapter 3, verse 24. We are justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. Now, notice the word redemption here. We're redeemed through Christ's death. And the word redemption comes from the slave market. We're slaves. Slaves to our sin and our guilt. And being slaves of sin means that we have a price to pay, which is death. But Jesus' act of self-sacrifice has paid that price for us. He set us free by taking the punishment that you and I deserve. Now, my little boys are in the kids program at the moment. Imagine if bandits, well, balaclaved men, came in and grabbed my little boys and took them off to enslave them in captivity somewhere. Sometimes I deserve it, but imagine if they took my beautiful little boys and imprisoned them. And I get a phone call saying, Eric, unless you pay the price, you will never see your boys again. Okay? How much? $20. You got a deal. But the idea is simple. Someone is imprisoned. Someone has to pay the price to set this person free. When that price is paid, they are free. The price has been set. The price has been paid to set us free. And that was Jesus on the cross. Now, redemption deals with the legal ramifications of sin, the transactional stuff. But the price of sin, well, the price of sin is paid for, sorry. But there is still God's anger with our sin to be dealt with. So redemption deals with the legal ramifications, the price of sin is paid for, but there's still God's anger with our sin to be dealt with. Look at verse 25 of chapter 3. God presented him as a propitiation for our sins, as a propitiation through faith in his blood. Now the NIV translates this as sacrifice of atonement. It's the same idea, same thing. Propitiation is a technical word that is used when someone is angry. And atonement means making restitution so that there is reconciliation. The consequence of sin is more than its punishment, because God is rightfully angry because our sin represents our rejection of God and our disregard for God and his creation. It's like the parents of that King hit coward punch victim, the young man, Daniel Christie, who was knocked out on New Year's Eve last year. And he died 11 days later. His parents have every right to be angry with his killer, because killing their beloved son represents a disregard for his life, but also for the love of the parents. And no matter how many years that killer serves in jail for the punishment for his crime, that will never soothe the grief, the sadness, and the anger that they will be facing for the rest of their lives. In order to have reconciliation with God, we need something that will turn God's anger away. We need a propitiation. Now imagine, just imagine on the faint possibility that I do something to make my wife angry. And I want to be reconciled to her. Now you got to realize that she is very small, but she's also very dangerous. Now, I'm frightened of her anger, and I need to do something that will propitiate that anger. To try to win her back into reconciliation, to win her back into friendship. Normally, I'd give things or say things or do things. That's what we do to propitiate someone's anger. Verse 25 speaks of Jesus as the propitiation, Jesus as the sacrifice of atonement. All God's righteous anger, all God's righteous hatred towards the accumulated sins of all of humanity was loosed on Jesus in that one terrible moment on the cross. As Jesus' blood flowed from his side, he willingly sacrificed himself and achieved what we guilty, rebellious people could never achieve. That is the freedom from our sin and guilt and reconciliation with God. On that cross, God demonstrated his saving righteousness. He declared us right before him. And yet he did so without compromising his own righteous character. So Jesus' blood sacrifice matters. Because firstly, the law cannot help us. But secondly, the blood sacrifice of Jesus on that cross is God's way of making us right with him. Now, George Bernard Shaw fervently objected to the atonement. He says that it is a demoralizing and unchristian doctrine, a means by which we cheat our consciences, evade our moral responsibilities, and turn our shame into self-congratulations by loading our infamies onto the scourged shoulders of Christ. When he said that, it showed that he really understood a crucial part of the atonement. The loading of our sins onto Christ. He understood that. But where he's mistaken is that we're not boasting about it. For we only accept God's offer with humility and complete dependence. It's like a child trusting her parents. Or like a husband trusting a tradie after a failed DIY project. The gospel offered in the Bible is not us evading our moral responsibilities, but about God righting the wrong that we're incapable of ever fixing in order to bring us back into relationship with him. Does the cross matter? It sure does. Does the cross matter? Absolutely. Is there anything more important in the Bible than the cross? I'm going to say no. The crux of Christianity is the cross. So much so that Paul says he preaches Christ and Christ crucified. So I've got to ask, how central is the cross to your Christianity? I wake up in the morning knowing that Jesus has died for me. I relate to my children, knowing that Jesus has died for me and them. And so when I lose it with them, on the one hand, it grieves me to know that my behavior is what put Jesus on the cross. But on the other hand, knowing Jesus died for my sins and their sins allows me to accept his gracious forgiveness so that I don't do it again. I go to work knowing that Jesus has died for me. It gives me great joy to share God's grace with everyone I speak with. It gives me immense passion to make the effort to tell people the good news. And it humbles me to know that it's not my power to save, it's God's. You've got to ask yourself, how central is the cross to your Christianity? How central is the cross to our Christianity and our church? Week in and week out, we come together because we know that Jesus died for us. We run our services and sing songs knowing that Jesus has died for us. And it should never, ever sit well with you if the words sung and the words spoken do not preach Christ crucified with absolute clarity. We put our effort into evangelism knowing that Jesus has died for us. And it would detract from the centrality of what Jesus has done if our activities only concentrate on providing social services or only concentrate on buying goodwill in our community. You know, last year, we as a church gave a shade under $600,000 to mission. Because we know that Jesus died for us all. It would undermine Christ's ultimate sacrifice if it only went to alleviate poverty or address social inequality or advocate human rights, but it bring great glory to God knowing that we did not ignore the pleas of those less fortunate than us and that our giving saved our brothers and sisters and saved their children from all over the world so that we may stand together on the last day cleansed by the blood of Christ. We preach Christ crucified here from this pulpit week in and week out because we know that it's the power of God to save everyone who believes. For it is only by the blood sacrifice of Jesus Christ on that cross where the power to save, the power to change a life is realized.